A fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost, and though time has surrendered and the earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Therein a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue is ransomed from the grave, he is ransomed from the grave, he is ransomed from the grave. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue is ransomed from the grave, I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe when time has surrendered and the earth is no more, I'll still
to say how much I appreciated that music. I think this is the biggest group I've ever seen in this church, and I know why. There's a wedding tomorrow. I'll saw you have to endure listening to me for a little while. I'm kind of I haven't done this for about 3 years now, so I'm a little rusty, and but Satan has been assailing me like you can't believe this week. I don't think he wants me to get back in the pulpit and preach, so I'd like to ask you bow your heads a moment while I pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, please, as I open your word here this morning and speak, that I have to admit that I'm so weak and helpless, but you've told us that when we are weak, you are strong. So I pray for your guidance and to be filled with your Holy Spirit this morning as I attempt to bring your word to this congregation. In thy name, amen. My message comes from the 6th chapter of Proverbs, starting with the 16th verse. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows seeds discord among the brethren. Now notice it says 6 things God hates, but then in the next sentence it says 7 things are an abomination. Why would it say 6 and then restate it with 7? I chewed on that a while and I figured out the reason is because there's a 7th one that stands sort of above the rest. That's the one that sort of is the title over the whole thing. And which one is that? It usually would be at the top of the list, pride. Pride gets very bad marks in the Bible. In fact, it's a sin that God hates the worst. Now we learn in this passage that God can't stand these things. Now the word hate in this context also carries the meaning to detest or to abhor those things which are abominable. The word abominable means a disgusting thing or a scheme that brings about evil. These things are what God hates, and it comes from a person's heart. Notice that Jesus says in Matthew 15:9, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, a proud look is the number one. This describes a person who thinks that they're everything and more. We would describe this person as one who thinks they're better than everyone else. We also might describe him as a person who is haughty or arrogant. I'm sure we have run across people like that. Sometimes we need to go no further than looking into a mirror. Because of their pride, this person will argue till they're blue in the face that they are right, even if they are wrong. And when they find out they're wrong, they're too proud to admit it. A person like this is one who has a characteristic as they have to one-up everybody. You remember the old dog food commercial? You don't hear it anymore, but it was, my dog's better than your dog. That's basically what one-upsmanship means. You buy a new Ford, they got to have a Cadillac. If that isn't enough, then they have to have a Lexus. Now, before somebody thinks that I'm against, that God is against having nice cars, let me tell you that you can be filled with pride coming to church riding a skateboard. And sometimes it is expressed in another way. People feel insecure, but they're proud. So they got to cut down everything around them. You know, even a tree that is not outstanding in a forest will look pretty tall when every other tree is cut down around it. So we need to avoid this kind of behavior of trying to keep up with the Joneses, of trying to think that we look better by putting everybody else down. A person who is engaged in this sin will do whatever they can to be right even when they're wrong. The Bible also seems to imply that this haughty attitude is prevalent among those who are rich. God doesn't have anything against wealth, but he has everything against selfishness, greed, and be self-serving, and idolatry. The love of money is the root of all evil. I just said so in the Bible for a reason. That's why he told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. But there are also other men of wealth in the Bible who are great men of God. Abraham comes to mind. Job comes to mind. Job was a very wealthy man, but Satan stripped him down to nothing. But in the end, God gave him twice as much. So Job wasn't only a millionaire, he was a double millionaire the next time around when he showed his faithfulness to God. Who stands out in Scripture is probably head and shoulders above everybody else that had a problem with pride. Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he made that golden image after Daniel interpreted the dream about the image where Babylon was the head and shoulders of gold, and then on down with the various metals representing different kingdoms that were to come afterwards. Well, this went to Nebuchadnezzar's head so much that he had a golden image made of gigantic proportions and put on the plain of Dura and demanded everybody bow down and worship it. This man had a head so big it wouldn't fit in a 10-gallon hat. And remember what happened to him when he was walking along the palace one day. He said, "This is the Babylon that I built." And what happened? The next minute, he lost all sanity and had to be chained to a stump and eat grass with the cows. And this was 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by this action of God. We learn this, that a Christian must do the best to humble God, be humble before God and others, and this will keep you from being prideful or arrogant or thinking you are better than others. To help motivate us to be humble, we need to remember that what James says. He said, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So if we want to see heaven, it is important that we develop humility. I believe Paul describes it best in Philippians when he says, if you want to turn there to the second chapter of Philippians, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the love of being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each person esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, if anyone had a right to be proud, it was Jesus. After all, he was deity, yet even he humbled himself before God. And it said that he came to this earth to serve, not to serve. As Christians, we need to be the heart, what Paul talks about in this verse. It is important that we follow Christ's example and be humble. The second thing God hates, a lying tongue. Lying is a false witness, a false statement that is made with the intention of deceiving another. Today, lying is a big problem within the church and within society. There are several reasons why lying has become so popular today in our society. Just turn on your TV and begin to look at some of the most popular shows that we have today. Take, for instance, the show Survivor. If you want to make it to the end and win $1 million, you almost have to lie or deceive someone to reach that goal. Of course, this is not the only one Big Brother promotes the same thing. They're also called fact or fiction, and the writers make up false stories about those that are based on fact, and at the end of each of the show, you're supposed to see if you guess correct which one told the truth and which one told a lie. Not only does television promote, so does the media. Gossip columns and magazines like the National Enquirer are known to lie and lie more about people, and just the public just seems to eat it up. Whether in a paper or TV, a generation has been shaped who thinks that lying is just part of everyday life. You know, I'm a landlord, and so I tell you, sometimes I hear some of the most ridiculous lies that I thought were imaginable. I've been screening people just this last couple of weeks, and some of the lies I've caught people in on applications, I tell them, tell me the truth, because if you don't, I'm going to find out you're lying, and your application's going in the paper shredder. I've shredded quite a few applications. Even without the media's influence, some find it so much easier to tell a little lie than to tell the truth. Children have a tendency to lie when they think they can get out of trouble. Adults are tempted to lie when they think they can avoid a confrontation, and especially when it comes to trying to stay out of trouble themselves. While telling a lie might be easy to do, it is certainly not without its consequences. Consider the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the Bible. I think this stands out as a real example of how God dislikes lying. This is a couple who are going to sell a piece of property, and they pledged the entire amount of the sale to God's cause, to the church. They sold the property. My, they looked at all that cash. They had second thoughts. They decided they'd keep some of it. I suppose God would overlook that if he was honest and said, we want to keep some of it. You know, I don't see Indian giving here as a detestable sin, but certainly it's not something that God wants us to do. But no, what did they do? When they took the money in and gave it to Peter, and he asked, is this the proceeds? He said, yes, it's all of it. So they deceived. They told a bald-faced lie. What happened? She dropped dead on the spot. No, pardon me, it was her husband that came in first. This time the man blew it first. Anyway, a few hours later, his wife comes in, and she is asked the same question. Is this all? Yep, it sure is. And what was she told? The same people that carried out your husband will now carry you out and bury you. You see, I don't think God uses that in every case, or we'd be dropping dead all over the place. While he doesn't immediately kill people today, there are far greater consequences that we will face if we continue in this sin. You see, we put away lying by desiring the Word of God and making it a part of everyday life. And when we do this, we grow stronger, and it will become easier for us to resist the temptation of lying. We will be encouraged to tell the truth when we see that the first century Christians was willing to stand on truth even unto death, when they could have easily lied and said they didn't believe Christ. So let us always try not to commit this sin that God hates. The third sin that God hates is hands that shed innocent blood. Immediately what comes to mind is Pharaoh. You remember the Israelites were in captivity, And the Egyptians were their slave masters, and sometimes hard work tends to make you pretty strong. And one of Pharaoh's concerns was maybe these Israelites will get large enough in number and in strength that maybe they might just turn around and attack us. So he came up with a plan. He gave an order, an executive order, to kill all the male babies under the age of 2. And you know the story of Moses. And of course, I'm sure many people, many babies, died at the hands of Pharaoh's decree. And there's King Herod, same thing. He decided that all the babies under 2 years old should be killed because he felt his power as king was threatened when Jesus came along. That's why Jesus' parents quickly scurried him off to Egypt. And of course, another ugly example is when David had Uriah killed because he was trying to cover up his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. The first New Testament martyr in Scripture was Stephen. Stephen was stoned, and the people that did it, his murder came from pure hatred for what Stephen stood for, and is an example to us that we must stand on truth, even if we face death. Now there's another one I pondered as to whether to conclude this morning, and I decided I would. There was a young man about 15 years ago called Matthew Shepard who lived in Wyoming. He was met by some people in a public bathroom on the campus there, I believe, and he was coaxed to get into the pickup truck where he was taken out of town, tied to a fence, and at gunpoint had to listen to all kinds of obscenities and hatred flowing forth. And then he was pistol whipped. He was beaten mercilessly with clubs and mutilated sexually and left to die. He laid there all night long. Next day he was found and he was rushed to the hospital where the doctors tried very hard to save his life. But the beating had been just too much. And being out there in that cold was just too much. And the boy died. The taking of innocent blood. Why would anybody want to do something like this? What was this young man's offense that was so horrible that he had to be treated like this? Matthew Shepard was gay. And the churches sort of met it with a ho-hum. In fact, I'll be honest that my feelings toward gays were not all that charitable back then. In fact, I'll confess. But this story really got to me. No one should ever be killed or be innocent blood shed like this. This is terrible. This was terrible. I remember this becoming a discussion in a letters to the editor a few years later. And a good Christian lady that I know wrote a letter saying that, well, this young man had solicited these other two guys for sex in the bathroom. Matthew Shepard was a small boy, about 5'2". These other two guys were big thugs. I don't think so. And that kind of a spin just got to me, and I wrote a letter to the editor back, and I had a few words to say about that. I knew I had to be careful because I was dealing with somebody I knew, but I really had a temptation to lay into him. Where else have we seen innocent blood taken? Adolf Hitler comes to mind. But what tops them all? The crucifixion of Jesus. Number 4. a heart that devises wicked plans. There are a lot of examples in the Bible of this kind of behavior. What about Joseph and his brothers could stand around him? They couldn't stand him because their father loved him more and they had that coat of many colors. So they plotted and schemed about taking him out. But instead they sold him to slavery, about which worked out in the end to save all the children of Israel. In the book under King Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been put into positions of power because of Daniel's ability to interpret dreams. The people of Babylon didn't like this, so they plotted and schemed on how they could take these men out, and found their opportunity when the king made an idol and told the people to bow down to it. Because these three men would not do it, they were quickly reported to the king, and they found themselves in a burning fiery furnace. But God protected them from this evil plan. And the ones that threw them into the furnace died on the spot. Nebuchadnezzar had to take a second look at that. The same thing happened to Daniel under King Darius. The people didn't think the people didn't like that he had power, so they plotted and schemed, convincing the king, they tricked him in fact, to sign a decree that no one could pray to another man but him. And what did David do? He continued to pray to God. He didn't even go into his closet or a back room to pray. He did it just the same. He opened the windows where everybody could see. And so they quickly reported this to the king. The king felt trapped. He saw what was up. But he'd signed the decree, and there was no turning back in those days. That's how decrees worked. So he was thrown into the lion's den. And the king came out the next morning, and they pulled Daniel out. The king was enraged, and he threw those men who had plotted this into that den of lions. And the same cats that purred all night when Daniel was in there devoured these men before their miserable carcasses even hit the floor. Evil has a way of backfiring. Take the story of Esther and Haman. You remember that Haman was the head of all the princes. He was the top enchilada. And everybody bowed to him except one man, a Jew named Mordecai. He couldn't stand it that Mordecai did this, so he hatched a plan in which he would take care of him and all the rest of the Jews that he hated. I think this guy came reincarnated back as Adolf Hitler, but I don't believe in reincarnation, but it kind of falls in the same line. Anyway, so he had the king, another decree, that all the Jews would be killed within a certain specified period of time. What Haman didn't know was that the queen, Esther, was a Jew. And Mordecai convinced her with the words, "You've come to the kingdom for such a time as this," to plead the case for the Jews before King Ahasuerus. And in a strange way of fate, the king, Esther, revealed the plot of Haman. And Haman had had a gallows about 75 feet high raised specifically to hang Mordecai on the day this edict was to go into effect. But instead, the king had him hung on his own gallows. How about Judas? Now, here's a guy that really had it together. He was considered the smartest one among the disciples. Smarter than all the rest, the most qualified by the standards of the scribes and Pharisees, that is. But he had a problem. He was greedy, and he was dishonest. All through Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders of his day, they wanted somebody who was going to come and deliver them from the yoke of bondage under the Roman rule. And Jesus didn't come for that. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So they were always hatching plans to try to get Jesus in catch-22s, to trip him up and try to find an excuse to get him out of the way, because he was a rebuke to their type of religion. So Judas hatched the plan that he thought was the ultimate way to get Jesus to exercise the kind of authority that he wanted to see done and make some money all in the bargain. So he decided to betray Jesus, and he got paid, 20, 30 pieces of silver, the amount doesn't matter. Anyway, he took money for it. And he had the idea that when he kissed Jesus, that Jesus would finally have to stand up and do what the religious leaders wanted him to do, or face death. Well, Jesus went to the cross. When Judas saw that his plan didn't work, he admitted, he didn't confess or repent, but he admitted that he had shed innocent blood, and he threw that money down on the ground. And what did he go and do? He hung himself. He was finally faced with what he had done. And he couldn't take it. Now the next one is feet that are swift in running to evil. Gossip. We've all done it. But that doesn't make it right. Some are trained into spreading gossip without finding out if what they are spreading is true. Some people can hardly wait to tell someone about the latest gossip they've heard. But as Christians, we must watch ourselves and make sure that we are not spreading lies. And even if someone tells you something that is true, you still need to ask yourself, is there really any need for me to tell someone else? Now, there's one biblical example that shows a man literally running toward evil. It has to do with what happens after Naaman is cured of leprosy. You remember the story. Naaman had leprosy. His maid told him to go see Elisha. Naaman took a whole bunch of money with him because he wanted to pay for this. Elisha refused to take one penny of it. Why? Because the credit went to God. He didn't want to take 1 ounce of credit. His servant Gehazi looked at all that money and says, "Man, why is he turning away all that cash?" He was greedy. So after Naaman left, he decided to follow after him. When he found Naaman, after Naaman had been healed of leprosy, he said, My master has changed his mind and he wants some money. Can I have a bag?" Of course, Naaman said, "Here, take two." He was so happy what had happened. Upon returning, the Lord had told Elisha just what had happened. And what was the result to Gehazi? The very leprosy that Naaman had been cured of fell upon him. And leprosy is really a curse of death. It's 100% fatal. A false witness who spreads lies. This is used a lot in courtroom drama on TV. A witness perjures themselves. They get on the stand and give false testimony, saying the defendant was with them at the time of the crime, so they couldn't have committed it. Others have been known to be false witnesses for friends to try and help them win money or put one of their enemies in jail. And how many times have kids shared in a lie about what really happened to maybe a broken object? A fellow tells a story about how he and his stepbrother were home alone and they were fighting, as stepbrothers sometimes do. Well, they were chasing each other around the house, and suddenly he locked his stepbrother out. And the other boy hammered on the door and said, "I'll break it down if you don't let me in." And this is one of these doors Well, there's one half and then another half on one of those Dutch doors, and had a window at the top. So foolishly, he hit his fist at the window, and like windows will have to do, they'll break. And he cut himself in the process. So these boys hatched a plan to try to cover it up. And so they told their mother that they were running through and slammed the window door, and the window broke. So one of them had to make up a lie, and the other one was the false witness. And sometimes this can even happen in a church. It works both ways. Sometimes to cover for a guilty party, but what's even worse, I think, is when, and the most detestable to God, is when someone, because they are mad at them, jealous of them, or for whatever reason, they fabricate an untruth about a person they are trying to victimize, and they spread it all around. Some innocent people's reputations have been destroyed by the false witness and lying tongue of some angry or jealous person, or even someone who's just a plain busybody. You know how the two go together? Lying, telling false witness. All these sins that God hates really are all connected together. What's a busybody? Someone who has their nose in everyone else's business when they can't even manage their own. Which brings us to the seventh and the last detestable sin that God hates. One who sows discord among the brethren. This is describing a person who goes about trying to cause division by recreating strife in a congregation. Basically, this is describing troublemakers. If they find someone who they don't like, they will say and do whatever they can to turn the rest of the congregation against the individual or family. And this person is never satisfied because they will always find something wrong with someone and will try their best to turn people against them. Another goal of a person like this is when they don't agree with what is being taught, they will work in the background and try to find others who will listen to them and get them to fight against the people who will listen to that, fight against the people who will listen to them. Their main goal is to push their particular belief on others and make a huge deal out of it, even if it's not a salvation issue. This is sad when it happens, but it does happen. I knew of a church not far from where we lived over 20 years ago where a preacher did exactly that. He caused division in two different churches. He would preach one way from the pulpit and have private studies on the side to push his particular belief. The Bible warns us in many ways to watch out for such people because they are dangerous and cause great harm to the church. I think I have time. Why don't we turn to these texts? Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul also warns Timothy that you should avoid getting into petty arguments that have nothing to do with your salvation. O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed away concerning the truth. The Bible teaches us that we are not to allow these type of people to remain in the congregation, if they continue to partake of this particular sin. Titus 3:10 tells us, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Over and over, we see the warnings that these type of people exist and they should not be allowed to have the opportunity to sow discord and to cause division in a congregation. That may sound like strong medicine, but what does it say in Matthew 7:2, what Jesus said? With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And what measure you meet, it shall be meted back to you. And there's a reason that this has to be done. Because a church can't grow if this kind of thing is going on. Think about those on the outside looking in. They get a whiff of this going on and they're going to say, you want me to be part of that? I don't think so. To a new believer who's just come into the glorious truths of knowing Jesus, and if they see something like this going on, they may say, what did I get myself into? And how about the young person who sees all this going on and says, what am I sticking around for this for? Let me get out of here. You see, Jesus described us as sheep. And the church is to be a sheepfold. And there's only one way of getting in, through the gate. Anybody that climbs over any other way, Jesus says in John 10, is a thief and is a false prophet. So Jesus is the gate to get us in. And Jesus goes out looking for lost sheep. And he asks us to do the same. And what happens in a sheepfold when an extra sheep is brought in? The sheep move around, make room for them, make them feel comfortable. Churches should be cities of refuge, not battlegrounds. Jesus has called us into a sheepfold, not a chicken yard. I've raised chickens for years, and I observed how they operate. You know, they can get along for the most part, but sometimes if they all crowd around the trough and there's not enough space for them all, they'll pick at one to get in a spot. And sometimes they'll even chase around a particular chicken and peck and peck and peck, and boy howdy, if they draw blood, you better get that hen out of there or they will destroy that chicken. And put another new chicken into the chicken yard, they're going to get pecked on a lot. I've watched this dynamic so many years that we are not called into a chicken yard. So what is the litmus test of all this? Jesus says it through John in chapter 13, 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Thank you.
Tom asked me just to share just a short little chorus with all of that information, and a lot of it being negative. We didn't want to leave with that, and we know we still have some special musics to go. Tom and I go way back, as a matter of fact, probably 50 years. He was one of my mother's students back in Fort Bragg in the Adventist school there. It's a wonderful sermon, Tom. Some of you may know this from camp meeting, and I've changed the word just slightly because loving God, can you hear me better now? Loving God, loving each other, praising Jesus, with our friends, loving God, loving each other, and the story never ends. Please sing with me. Loving God.